Well, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the book of Nahum, as we'll be in chapter 1 today, looking at verses 11 and the beginning of 12. As I set out, I wanted to write a sermon on verses 11 through 13, and as I began writing, I realized I would not get through all of 12 and all of 13. But as we have been going on today through our service, it would make sense that we are stopping where we are as the God providentially made the themes align. So the book of Nahum opens with this grand theophany where Yahweh is described as a divine warrior on a war path to judge all of the earth. And Nahum makes clear that no one can escape the wrath and judgment of God that is to come. That is, unless you take refuge in God, who is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. The rest of chapter 1 describes Yahweh's judgment upon his enemies, typified in Assyria. And through this judgment, he also promises the deliverance of his people, typified in the people Judah. So today, we come to Yahweh's first promise of deliverance for his people through the judgment of his enemies. And what we see is a distinguishing fact between who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the world, who the book of Nahum calls a worthless counselor? Or are we going to listen to God and the word of God, which brings about eternal life? So with that, let us look to the word of God this morning and read Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. It says this: "What do you plot against Yahweh? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved images and metal images. I will make your grave for you or vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Therefore, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. Amen. So many Bible translations and commentaries include verse 11 into Yahweh's first speech against Nineveh, and they do so rightfully, as it is connected to it. When we read verse 11 with verses 9 and 10, it seems to flow and complete the argument. He says, "Whatever you plot against Yahweh, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor." However, there are two reasons why it should be included in Yahweh's first address to Judah rather than a conclusion to his first address to Nineveh. First, the Hebrew begins by addressing a feminine singular audience, which is indicative of when Yahweh speaks to Judah, his covenantal people. Or as we see, Yahweh is the bridegroom and Judah is the bride. Likewise, the "you" is distinguished from the one who plotted evil and who is a worthless counselor. So when God is speaking, he says, from you, he's speaking about Judah. And then he distinguishes that from the one who plotted evil and the one who is a worthless counselor. Therefore, the grammar is used as an indicator in the shift of audience and the shift of thought. Secondly, the theme of Yahweh's speech shifts radically from complete and irreversible destruction upon Assyria to an unexpected and undeserved deliverance of Judah. Therefore, verse 11 can be viewed as this transition verse in Yahweh's speech from focusing upon what he is going to do to Nineveh to what he is going to do for Israel or for Judah. Now you may be asking yourself, that's interesting, but why does it matter? Well, it does and it doesn't. It doesn't matter because neither interpretation changes the message or theology presented in Nahum. Namely, through his judgment upon Assyria, God will save and deliver Judah. However, it does change the events to which Nahum is referring. So if verse 11 is referring and referencing Nineveh, then Nahum is speaking of Sennacherib's departure from Nineveh en route to destroy and conquer Judah and eventually try to siege Jerusalem. However, if the you of verse 11 refers to Judah, then Nahum is speaking about the departure of Sennacherib's army from Jerusalem after Yahweh had decimated it and sent them packing. Therefore, the difference is merely on the beginning or end of Sennacherib's campaign against Judah. And I would argue Nahum is referencing the end of his siege of Jerusalem, where Yahweh spared Jerusalem through his judgment upon his enemies, which then gives us a future hope. It gives us a future hope that if God has delivered us before, God will do it again, which we see as a theme throughout the entire Bible. God is, as we said in Sunday school, always pointing back to what he has already done as a promise to what he will fulfill in the future. God is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-keeping God. And if he has done it for us before, he will continue to do it for us now. So with that in mind, verse 11 takes up the departure of Syria from Judah. And it says this, from you came one plotting evil against Yahweh, one planning wickedness. So the one who plots evil and the one who plans wickedness is the same as the one plotting in verse 9. So there's a connection there, but it's this transition into Yahweh's speech towards Judah. So in verse 9, which we looked at last time we were together, whatever you plot against Yahweh, he will make a complete end to it. And we looked at Psalm 2. Why do the peoples rage, or why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain against Yahweh and against his anointed? It's the same thought here. So there is one who plots evil and plans wickedness against Yahweh. And that in Nahum is Assyria, who seeks to overthrow the rule and reign of Yahweh. And as they do so in vain. Their actions are morally unacceptable before God. Their plotting of evil against Yahweh is premeditated and it's deliberate. They have a rebellious attitude and an impious behavior, and this moves a jealous God to take vengeance on Nineveh. If you remember, Nineveh and the Assyrians have this idea that as they expand their control, as they expand their empire, they're expanding the reign of their God, their territory of their God. And what they are doing is they are doing so and impending and impeaching God's royal and holy character in heaven. They're saying, our God Asher is greater than your God Yahweh. And as we have already seen, Yahweh is a jealous God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful and takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And so their behavior causes this righteous and holy God to take his vengeance out upon Nineveh. And so we live in a society that is just as deliberate and just as rebellious and just as impious as the Assyrians. We rebel against God and his created order. We rebel against his law and what he decrees against us. But the Bible makes clear, who can resist his will? We do so in vain. The wrath that is poured out on Nineveh will also be poured out upon this modern age, and we can only escape it if we are in Christ. Or as Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's present tense, happening right now. God is pouring out upon his wrath upon those who would rebel against him. Likewise, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be in Christ. We are to be of Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. And because we do not partake in the world's rebellion, they hate us. But this isn't a surprise to Jesus. Jesus says, if they hate you, remember they first hated me. And in John 17:14 and following, Jesus says this, praying to his Father in this high priestly prayer for his people. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. And what is truth? Jesus tells us, your word is truth. It is the word of God that is truth. And so we look elsewhere. Psalm 119, 105 says, the psalmist declares, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 19. Likewise, David speaking, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7 and following, says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Likewise, in Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist tells us that blessed is the man who delights in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And finally, in John chapter 6, verses 66 through 69, we're told that after Jesus had made this hard teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus turned and said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simeon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." One of the uses of the law of God is to guide us in the good works God has planned for us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. We are blessed if we delight in the law of Yahweh, for by it he leads us in paths of righteousness. I say all of this because the Word of God makes the simple wise, and it leads to eternal life. However, Nahum 1:11 calls Assyria, who represents the world, a worthless counselor. So the question becomes, who are you listening to? Are you taking counsel from the world, which will lead to death? Or are you taking counsel from the Word of God, which leads to life? The worthless counselor is one who plans wickedness and worthlessness. This term refers to a specific kind of wickedness that attempts to subvert God's established order. Look no further than our own society. Our own society tried to subvert God's created order. It started many decades ago with the systemic dismantling of the family. It has led to the sexual revolution. It has led to what we now call the LGBT movement. It has led to the acceptance and the redefining of marriage, which people told us, that's all that we want. We just want to have the same rights as you. And as it continually progresses, we have over-sexualized our own children. We sexualize them, and then we say that you can be whatever you want. Forget God's created order. If you want to be a girl, you can be a girl. If you want to be a boy, you can be a boy, or you can be anything that you want to be. Forget God's created order. The world is worthless. And it is a wicked counselor. And it seeks to subvert God's established order. But in his context, Nahum here is referring to the recent events of Yahweh's confrontation with Assyria, which is recorded in the books of the Kings, in the books of Chronicles, and in the book of the prophet Isaiah, where Yahweh promised that Sennacherib shall not come into Jerusalem. He shall not shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. And Sennacherib does not. After this, an angel of Yahweh comes, and he strikes down 185,000 Assyrians in the camp outside of Jerusalem. And the Assyrian army returns to Assyria defeated. This is what Nahum is referring to in verse 11, where he says, "From you came one who plotted evil against Yahweh." He wanted to come and siege and take captive the holy city of God. And God does not allow him to do so. And Sennacherib and his army leave, never firing an arrow, never building a siege mound, never coming into the city of God in which he defended himself. And so Nahum reminds God's people of Yahweh's protection in the years and decades prior. And it is to serve as a foretaste of the more complete and definite deliverance from Assyria that Yahweh is now promising to his people. I have protected you and delivered you in the past, and I will do it again. And this notion of foretaste, this theme of foretaste, or the now and the not yet, runs throughout the Bible. Look no further than the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, when we eat the body of the Lord Jesus and we drink the cup of his blood, he instructs us to do so in remembrance of him. That is, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are to remember the atoning work of Christ upon the cross that brought about the forgiveness of our sins. We are to remember what Christ has done for us to make us children of God. We are to remember the great exchange that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God makes Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. And then he punishes Christ for our sin, so that in him we will become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and the wrath that is deserved because of our sin and places it upon Christ. And in doing so, he takes the life and the righteousness of Christ and he gives it to undeserving sinners. And he takes these children of wrath and he calls them his children. It's a foretaste in the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance of what God has done. But the Lord's Supper is not just a remembrance of what Christ has done, but it's also a foretaste of what Christ will do when his people feast at the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a foretaste of sitting around the Lord's table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoying and rejoicing and receiving our eternal life. But this future hope is rooted in what Christ has already done upon the cross. It's a remembrance and it's a foretaste. It calls to mind what Christ has done and promises what Christ will do. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." That is, every time that we eat this bread and we drink this cup, it's a remembrance of what Christ has done, which serves as the foretaste of what Christ will do. He has delivered us from sin. He will deliver us into eternal life. So in the context of Nahum, Yahweh's prior judgment of Assyria and deliverance of Judah serves as a foretaste to a coming and complete judgment of the world and salvation of his covenantal people. And the same promise is true for us. Because God has justified us from our sins in the death of Christ. And because God is sanctifying us from the power of sin through the Spirit, he will one day remove us from the presence of sin by being brought into his eternal kingdom. So that is, through the atoning death of Christ, God justifies us. He removes the penalty of sin from our life. That we have been declared righteous. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more wrath. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, God has removed our heart of stone and given us our heart of flesh. And his Spirit now dwells within us. And by the Spirit dwelling within us, he is removing the power of sin in our lives. We call this sanctification. The diminishing of power sin over us as we grow and are conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. Therefore, because of the work of Christ upon the cross, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts, we can be assured that God will one day bring us into his holy presence where sin cannot dwell but we have life and eternal life with him, where sin and the effects of sin do not dwell, or as Revelation tells us, there is no more tears, no more sickness, no more death, but life and peace with God. And that rests upon what God has done for us in the past and what he's doing for us in the present right now. So our hope and our assurance rest in the completed works of Christ. It rests upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it serves as a foretaste of dwelling with God eternally. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:14, when you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Which means the Spirit dwells within us now as a promise and a guarantee that we will dwell with God when he comes and rules and reigns and destroys and judges all the evil. But in light of reminding Judah of the deliverance Yahweh had previously provided for them, Yahweh now assures his people that he will do it again. Verse 12 begins, "Thus says Yahweh." The words that are about to be spoken come directly from the lips of God and without any intermediary. Nahum says, "Thus says Yahweh." Yahweh is speaking to you, and here is what he has to say. A prophet in the Old Testament is just a mouthpiece of God. He speaks on God's behalf. And he is decreed to only speak what God tells him to speak. And thus we do the same today. The pastor is called to preach the word of God. No more, no less. Amen. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Preach the word. Amen. And so he says, "Thus says Yahweh." So in verses 12 through 13, Yahweh is the one who is speaking and acting on behalf of his people. Yahweh says, "Though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart." Notice, it's Yahweh speaking. It's Yahweh acting upon his people's behalf. Nahum's message moves from one of judgment to one of deliverance. And yet they are tied together. God judges his enemies, and by judging his enemies, he saves his people. Or to put it another way, God's judgment of Syria leads to the deliverance of his people. God's judgment of sin and making his enemies his footstool leads to his people dwelling with him, where the effects of sin do not dwell. Whatever Assyria has plotted and is plotting against Yahweh will be exposed and made a complete end of. And Nahum's message is structured in such a way that when Yahweh speaks, we take our eyes off of those who plot against them and we fix them solely upon him. This is so drastic. The people are worried about Assyria coming and destroying them. And then Yahweh speaks. And it should draw our eyes to it. It should draw our eyes off of the problems. And we should fix them solely upon God. And hear the God who speaks and all things come into being. It's interesting. You go to Genesis 1 and how does it begin? God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the water. And then God speaks and says, "Let there be light." And there is light. So when you see, "Thus says Yahweh," we should draw our attention to it and we should fix our eyes upon the God who speaks and things come into being. Because we have a tendency to fixate on our problems rather than fixate upon the God who speaks. And when we fixate on our problems, they tend to appear much larger, and God tends to appear much smaller. But that's not true. But because of our fixation on our problem, our perspective is off. If you know how photography works and how art works, when you have something in the foreground, it appears much larger because it's closer to you. And the things that appear in the background appear far off, and they appear smaller because they're further away from you. And this is what happens in our lives when we fixate on our problems. We put the problems right in front of our face, and God is so far off because we're so fixated on our problems that God appears so much smaller than them. And we say, what can God do to fix my problems? This is why Nahum is constantly going, remember what Yahweh has done. Quit fixating on your problems and fixate them on God. Our problem is our perspective is off. So for Judah, Assyria is a big problem. They're a big problem because they are the military and political power of their day. But they need to remember that God is the sovereign ruler over the universe, who speaks and things come into being, who decrees and who can resist his will, who sends one of his angels, just one, and his one angel destroys 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So Nahum is saying, remember what Yahweh has already done. Quit fixating on your problems. Because Yahweh is coming to destroy his enemies and to save his people. Your problem is, are you his enemy or are you his friend? Are you seeking refuge in him or are you seeking to siege his refuge? When Judah fixes their eyes upon God, and here is his words, the problems of Assyria seem so much smaller and so much more insignificant. The same is true for us. Whatever we're going through tends to feel like it's too big for God to handle. No matter what it is. Marriage is on the rocks. You got cancer. Your kids die. Your parents die. Kid walks away from the faith. On and on we could go. It doesn't matter. But when that problem arises and it's in front of our face, we fix our eyes on that problem and we start to question God's goodness and God's power and able to make good things out of bad things in our lives. But in those moments, we need to reset our perspective by going to God's word and proclaiming the truth of God to ourselves. You are your primary disciple maker. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being your pastor. I'm here to talk with you. I'm here to walk you through scriptures and the problems of your life. And we're here to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ who covenant with one another. But the truth is, it's the word of God that is your primary disciple maker. And if you just leave it sitting on your nightstand collecting dust, it's not going to help you. You need to get into the word of God. You need to get the word of God into you. You need to read it. You need to pray it. You need to sing it. You need to proclaim it. Because here's the truth. I see some of you once a week. I see some of you twice a week, maybe a little bit more here and there. But I can't be at everyone's house every single day from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep proclaiming the word of God to you. I can't be at Brother Billy's bedside, at Shelby's bedside, at Sister Tasha's bedside. That's just weird to begin with if I was doing that. But I can't be at all your guys' bedside. And the moment you wake up, I just start proclaiming the word of God to you. Because I'm just a man. You can only be in one place at one time. But the word of God is meant for the people of God. And it's the way that God transforms us. We need to get into God's Word. Think about it. We wake up in the morning and we'll shower, put beard oil in, shave, whatever it is. You'll prepare your physical body for the day. You'll walk out the door. But the question is, have you prepared your spiritual body for the day? Because the moment that you walk outside your door, even before you do, you are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Someone's going to cut you off on the freeway. You're going to get angry with them. You're going to get in a fight with your wife and your kids. You're going to get in a fight with your coworkers. Whatever it is, have you prepared your spiritual self for that day to act in a way that honors God? Or have you neglected the way that you are to live? Have you ever noticed that when trouble arises in our lives, people tend to respond in one of two ways? Scientists have a term for it. It's fight or flight. When trouble arises, are you going to run away or are you going to fight it? The same is true spiritually. When trouble arises, a person's response will be based upon who or what they are listening to. That is, who is giving them counsel? Are you listening to a worthless counselor? Are you listening to the Word of God that brings life? If we listen to the worthless counselor of the world, what we will do is run and hide and wallow in our despair as we try to numb the pain with whatever vice that we can find. Be like Adam and Eve, who when they sinned against God and hurt him in the garden, they ran and hid from him. This idea is central to the book of Job. This idea of what are we going to do in the midst of our suffering? Are we going to run and hide, or are we going to trust in God to deliver us? After losing all of his property, and after losing all of his wealth, and even all of his children, Job responds to his calamity by breaking out in worship. He says in Job 1, verses 20 through 22, "Then Job arose and tore his robe. He shaved his head and he fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh.' And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." On the worst day of his life, losing all of his property and wealth, and on top of it, losing all of his children, Job responds by worshiping God. He doesn't blame God for taking everything away from him. He worships God and says, "All of it, everything I have, you have given to me. It is your right to take it away. Blessed be your name." And he does nothing wrong. He doesn't sin against God. And after this, after losing his wealth, his property, his children, Job is struck again and loses his health. And his wife, who is also suffering from the loss of her children, says this to Job in Job 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Or do you still hold fast to your faith in God? Curse God and die." That's her response to Job. Look how God has forsaken you. Would you just curse him and die and you would be better off, Job? But listen to how Job responds to his wife. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. His wife comes along and gives him this bad theology. And how does Job respond? In faithfulness to God. Then the rest of the book of Job is about his friends who come along and give him this ungodly advice. And the book ultimately ends in this way. Who am I to question God? There's this theological word called theodicy, or the justification of God in the face of evil. And people always want to focus on the power of God, the goodness of God, the love of God. How can he allow all that? How can he allow evil to exist if he is good, or if he's all powerful, or if he's all loving? What people tend to leave out is the wisdom of God. He allows evil to exist because he is far wiser than any of us. But like Job, in the book of Job, when calamity hits in our lives, some will either run to God or they will run away from God. We see this in the parable of the soils, which we looked at last time. The seed that falls among the rocks sprouts up quickly, but without deep roots. And then they quickly wither away when the heat of persecution appears. The seed that falls among the weeds likewise shows promise, but as time passes, its life is choked out by the desires for this world. Therefore, in times of trouble, people with no faith or with shallow faith will fixate on their problems, and they will run to God and they will run to their vices. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is clear. It says that sin is pleasurable for a time. But it breeds death and despair. It can only numb you for so long. And this demonstrates the necessity of the regular and ordinary means of grace. Now, you have pastors who come along and try to say, you are called to live an extraordinary life. And I just say, no, you're called to live an ordinary life. You know what the good life is? The good life, as the Bible tells us, is a man who finds a wife finds a good thing. The reverse is true. A woman who finds a husband finds a good thing. Children are a blessing to you. The good life is the ordinary life of being able to wake up to a loving spouse and to get to raise godly children and to do it day after day. Wake up, pick up your cross, follow Christ, slay your sin, love your spouse well, raise godly children, go to sleep, wake up the next day, do it again. That is a God-glorifying life. Through an ordinary life. Amen. So live an ordinary life. Demonstrates the necessity of the regular and ordinary means of grace. Now, the ordinary means of grace just speak about what God calls us to do. How we experience His grace. How we grow in grace. So the ordinary means of grace include, namely, the Word of God. All Scripture is theanousos, breathed out by God, and profitable. So the reading, the singing, the praying, the preaching of God's Word. Every day, wake up, read God's Word. Read God's Word, go to sleep. Sing God's Word. Pray God's Word. Proclaim God's Word. Ordinary means of grace. prayer, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. As we just talked about, we come and take the Lord's Supper to remember what Christ has done for us as a foretaste of eating at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And lastly, the worship and the fellowship of the church. Gather on Sunday. Gather on Wednesday. Pray together. Worship together. Hold one another accountable. Discipline when necessary. Call each other to repentance. Encourage one another. And God has given us these ordinary means of grace for our spiritual nourishment, for our growth in grace, and for our growth in godliness. They are to serve as our wise counselor. Who are you listening to? The world or God? How are you patterning your life? After the world or after God? One of the uses of the law is that we would know the ways of God. That it teaches us and instructs us on how we are to walk in paths of righteousness. Those who attend regularly to the ordinary means of grace will fight when trouble arises. They will not run from God, but they will run to God. Their roots run deep and are planted in the Word of God. Their problem is always put into perspective because their eyes are fixed solely upon God. God is the one in the foreground. Their problems are the ones that are in the background. God is far bigger than any need that may arise in your life. How do we know? He has already taken care of your biggest need, namely sin and death and separation from Him. If He is able to conquer the grave, He is able to do far more abundantly than anything that we can ask. Amen. And the way that we should fight is not by fighting at all, but by trusting in Him who fights on our behalf. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, there is a Moabite coalition who attacks Judah. But Yahaziel prophesies about God's deliverance. God speaks through him. And he says this in verse 15 through 18. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem." Do you hear that? No need to fight. The battle is Yahweh's, and He will fight on your behalf. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and Yahweh will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before Yahweh, worshiping Yahweh. The way that they fought this battle was to worship God. The arrows that they shot were praises to God. And God fought on their behalf and delivered them. So the way that Judah fights, the way that we are to fight is through worship. And we are given victory without even raising a sword or firing an arrow. We fight our battles in the same way through the ordinary means of grace. Through the word, through prayer, through the sacrament, through gathering together and worshiping. We need constant reminding of what God has already done for us as a foretaste of what He has promised to us. The reason that the apostles and early Christians found great joy in their suffering was because of their perspective. That's why Paul can say, these present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory that we have in Christ Jesus. They're not even worth comparing. Because the glory that we will receive in Christ Jesus will get on the other side of this world, will be in His presence, and what will we say? But it was all worth it. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. And the ordinary means of grace reminds us of this. Now, Brother Luke talked about this morning at the beginning of Romans 8, which tells us what God has done for us, and that if we live in accordance with the Spirit, we have life and peace with God. But if we live in accordance with the flesh, it will breed death. That if we live in the Spirit is a wise and good counselor, but the flesh is a worthless and wicked counselor that will lead to eternal death. But I want to look at the end of Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, as we conclude. This is known as the golden chain of redemption, in which Christ acts on our behalf. That God acts upon our behalf. It says that, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Notice there, doesn't say life will be easy. Doesn't say everything will be good. Rather, God takes the good, the bad, the ugly, the mundane, and He makes them for our good. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now notice there, what are you and I doing in that passage? The answer is nothing. You are passively standing there, and God is fighting on your behalf. He is predestining. He is calling. He is justifying. He is glorifying. It is God who does it. And in light of that, Paul asks this question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angel, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to fix our eyes upon God. What can separate us from Him? Paul makes it clear, nothing can separate you from the love of God. If you love Him and are called by Him, or as Nahum puts it, if you are found in Him in the day of trouble, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Amen. Therefore, what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Nothing. Nothing can separate you from Him. When our eyes are constantly fixed upon God, our troubles seem far less significant. Now, Paul names things in there that are far more distressing to us. Our air conditioning may go out and we think it's the end of the world. Now, it might be today with the heat advisory, but we think it's the end of the world. But we have brothers and sisters around the world who will die because they worship Christ today. And they say with Paul, these present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the future glory that I have in Christ Jesus. Amen. They say with Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Therefore, to die is gain. When Judah faced the onslaught of Assyria in the past, Yahweh delivered them. And now Yahweh speaks again and promises to deliver his people once more. In Christ, God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. And by his Spirit, he is removing the power of sin from our lives. And God has promised to one day glorify us and bring us into his presence to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So the question that we have before us is, who are you listening to? Are you listening to the worthless counsel of this world? Are you listening to your sinful flesh? Or are you listening to the Spirit of God? And are you saturating your mind and your life in the Word of God? God alone has the words of eternal life. His Word is truth. It alone can give you eternal life. Who are you listening to? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are good and that you are a stronghold in the day of trouble for us, and that you know those who take refuge in you. And the only reason we take refuge in you is because you have called us to be your own. And so, Father, we come and we just give you thanks that you would have called us, that you would redeem us in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that the Spirit would regenerate us and renew us day by day. We give you thanks for all of this. And so we come to you knowing that you alone have the words of eternal life. So whom shall we go? Whom do we have in heaven but you? There's nothing and no one on earth that we desire besides you, O Lord. So as the troubles of this world come before us, O God, may we fix our eyes upon you, knowing that you are the God who spoke and created us. You're the one who knitted us together in our mother's womb, who called us a blessing. You're the one who redeemed us despite our rebellion and sin against you. You called us to be your own people. And you're the one who dwells within us as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So, Father, we gather here because of what Christ has done. We gather here because of what the Spirit is doing in us. And we gather here as a foretaste of what our future holds, which is to be glorified with Christ and to enjoy you forever. May we constantly fix our eyes upon you, knowing that the present sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that we have. May we remember that we cannot be separated from you because we have done nothing to earn our salvation, but it's all of grace. May we rest in the completed works of Christ. And with the Spirit, may we progress in our sanctification until you come and make all your enemies your footstool, and we live with you, glorifying you and enjoying you forever. We pray all this in the name of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who created us, redeemed us, is sanctifying us, and will one day glorify us. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Love you guys.